All right, folks, let me read you something here. You know, I don't know how long it takes somebody to, you know, discover if a fundamental independent Baptist was running for president or whatever. I don't know how long it'd take for them to discover, you know, something he'd said on a sermon or something he'd written, but this is all just coming out now. Now, this is the actual words from Barack Obama. Most of these quotes are from the book, From Dreams of My Father. This comes from, various of these come from there. For instance, I ceased to advertise my mother's race at the age of 12 or 13 when I began to suspect that by doing so, I was ingratiating myself to whites. His mom was white, right? I found a solace in nursing a pervasive sense of grievance and animosity against my mother's race. Now, what kind of psycho is this, folks? I mean, a guy gets in a book and says, I mean, what man is interested in saying, I found solace in nursing a pervasive sense of grievance and animosity against my mother's race? There was something about him, his father, that made me wary, a little too sure of himself maybe, and white. Let me see here. I never emulate white men and brown men whose fates didn't speak to my own. I was into my father's image, the black man, son of Africa, that I'd packed all the attributes I sought in myself, the attributes of Martin and Malcolm and Du Bois and Mandela. This is a quote from his book, Audacity of Hope. And this is what he said. I will stand with the Muslims should the political winds shift in an ugly direction. I'm not sure what an ugly direction means. Yes, apparently. Anyway, this guy is a nutcase, folks, anyway. But we are in Revelation this morning. Hey, we're told it's going to get bad. It did. It's going to get worse before it's all over. We are in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2. And we finished last time with some of the history, or with the history, of the Smyrna church age. So we're going to pick back up in verse 12 where we go into Pergamos. Of course, Ephesus first in verse 1, Smyrna second in verse 8, and then the third church that was addressed is Pergamos in verse 12. A lot going on here. Like I said, you have a definitive prophecy for the future. You have some history from the past. And then also a devotional application to church ages of the past in which some of these things took place spiritually. But go down to verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. Have a word of prayer. Now, Father, I ask you to come here and meet with us once again as we open the holy book. And, Father, we believe that the book is holy. We believe this book is holy. And we ask you to bless our attention to it, Father. We know that we lapse sometimes in attentiveness, Lord. There are times that we don't strive or desire it as much as we ought. Lord, we know that. And we're not seeking to just be people who speak with our mouths and not with our hearts. But for our failures, Lord, we pray you'd make up for that through the blood of Christ. And we pray that you'd make real to us the words that we do read and study, and help it to be profitable to us. And we're looking forward to the day that, Lord, we won't actually need the written word of God, when we'll be in heaven with thee and we'll live day in, day out with the living word of God. Until then, Father, we pray you'd uphold us and strengthen us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 12. Angel of the church in Pergamos write. Okay, first of all, you should understand that it didn't say to the angel of the church in Pergamos speak. Although there's plenty of prophets that spoke. In fact, a lot of the prophets you'll find in the Bible, you find that they didn't write, in fact, that they spoke. But it is also noteworthy to make sure you understand, and just to iterate and reiterate again, that the Lord's way is to write it down. He didn't say just speak this. He said to write. And if the Lord's going to have words written down, then you have to accept the premise that the Lord then is going to put something in place to protect and guard those words. It just seems to follow, right? Verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos. Now, folks, Pergamos means much marriage, okay? And the idea here with just watching what goes on is that the church now is back to marrying the world, okay? And, of course, there have been precursors to this, you know, to this point in Ephesus and in Smyrna as well. But these folks are, the church is now marrying the world after Constantine comes, and we'll talk more about it later, but Constantine sets everything up, and by the time, you know, it's all over, you have this becoming full-blown Roman Catholicism. And Roman Catholicism, by definition, almost, is a marriage with the world, with the pagans, with the heathen. All right, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, much marriage, write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. It's not a sharp sword. It's not a dull sword, rather. Verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. Well, they dwell in Pergamos. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, but notice that then it says, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now, let's stop there right now for just a second. Now, you know, I don't know. People have various ideas about where Satan is and where Satan dwells. A lot of people, you'll find these days, you know, just carelessly, they think that Satan's in hell. Folks, Satan's not in hell. Not yet, he's not. In fact, at this very moment, you'll find that if you read your Bible pretty carefully, that Satan still has full access to the throne room of God at this point. He can still go up, just like he did in Job, apparently, and still access the throne room there and talk to the Lord. Now, there comes a day in Revelation chapter 12 that Satan is cast out into the earth, okay? And for that brief period of time during the Great Tribulation, then he is locked down here. He eventually then, by the end of that period of time, gets cast down into the pit where he's bound for 1,000 years. And then from there, he eventually gets cast in a lake of fire, and then he is fully and completely bound, good and forever. But you start thinking about where Satan dwells. You know, I know people these days, you know, tend to think, well, you know, Satan's, he's in bars and, you know, strip joints and stuff. Yeah, okay, maybe, although a lot of times what you'll find is, I think he probably hangs around religious outfits more than he hangs around bar rooms and so on. What do you need the devil for in a place where people are completely given over to the flesh anyway? Now, he's more likely to show up in a church service where folks are telling about 70% of the truth, right? Now, but where does, you know, you think about those things and you kind of tend to spiritualize it, but folks, where does Satan, what's this thing with where is Satan dwelling? Far as I know right now, he doesn't dwell in one place anywhere as far as having a seat or a throne. I mean, he's addressing Pergamos, right? Pergamos was a town in Asia Minor in, you know, 60, 70, 80 AD. Well, folks, did Satan live in Pergamos? Well, he didn't live in Pergamos as a locale, right? I mean, he may have lived there as spiritually speaking. I know that today that Satan dwells in the heart, in the temple of every single person that's not saved. Okay, that much is true. But when it starts talking about this, what's it mean, verse 13, Revelation 2:13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest and where Satan's seat is. At the end of the verse, where Satan dwelleth. What's that mean? Well, folks, the first and most obvious answer is that Satan didn't dwell in the town of Pergamos as a locale in 90 AD. Okay? But I'll tell you this, he is going to dwell somewhere prophetically in the future. And he's going to dwell down here on earth. As a matter of fact, he is going to have a seat in verse 13, even where Satan's seat is. Let's look at a couple things here. First of all, go down to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And what we're talking about is that some of these things written in Revelation 2 and 3, just like the rest of Revelation, mostly have to do prophetically, doctrinally, with the Great Tribulation. There's a lot of lessons we can carry away from it and stuff, but we're not going through the tribulation. By the way, we're not in the tribulation either. Okay? We're not in it. We're not going through it, and that's a blessing. But some of these truths here have to do with a day in the future, prophetically, when people are in the Great Tribulation, a frame of time, and Satan does dwell here. Now look in Revelation chapter 12 and go down, and just to get a kind of a brief on where we're at, verse 1, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, moon, and under her feet and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. This is Israel. She being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. That woman gives birth not only to the Son of God, but she gives birth to a new nation. A nation is born in a day in the Great Tribulation. Go down, though, to verse 9. And this is where, this is all the way forward in the Great Tribulation. Like I said, the dragon, the devil, has not been cast out of heaven yet. When Christ said, "I saw Satan as lightning fall," he could be talking spiritually. I know that Satan has fallen spiritually in some regards, in that he has been defeated by the Lord. The battle's been won, but he still has power. Now, when you got saved, you were translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood. So that Satan was cast down, as spiritually speaking, that's very true. But he can still get a hold of your body, right? He still has the power of death over some, right? He still has access to the throne room here, according to this. Look in Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon, Satan, was cast out, the old serpent. You can't mistake it. Called the devil and Satan. You really can't mistake it. Dragon, serpent, devil, Satan. It's all there together, right? Which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. He's cast out into the earth. Verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down to the earth, which accused them before our God day and night. Now go to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, and while he's down here, notice what he sets up. And remember, what we're tracking here is even where Satan's seat is, where Satan dwelleth. Revelation 13:1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear. His mouth was the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and authority. Okay, he gets a seat. There's a day that the devil actually has a place to sit down on this earth. Look at Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14. And while you're turning to Isaiah 14, go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Isaiah 14 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is Memorial Day or Memorial Day weekend. If you want to know what the fighting's all about, this is what the fighting's all about. Everything else is just a sideshow to this thing here. You understand? This is about a battle between God and Satan, and the resting and the wrestling in that power. And all the bullets that have been flung, the arrows that have been shot, the bombs that have been dropped, and the artillery shells that have been lobbed are just a sideshow for this thing here, okay? In Isaiah chapter 14, go down to verse 12, and notice this is an account of the devil falling from his original position with the Lord back sometime in eternity. And in 14:12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" Now, he's fallen from heaven, but he still has access to heaven. That much is proven by the fact that in Job, he was able to get up there and talk with the Lord, came and met with the Lord, with the sons of God. "How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Satan's sin, which led him to fall, was ambition. And that ambition led him to think in his heart that he was going to get to sit down on God's throne on the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north. This is... it's kind of sad to say, you know, all this battle, all this spiritual stuff, it's not about you. It's about a seat. It's about authority. It's about who gets to say so. The devil all along has wanted to say so. And the Lord all along has been the one with the say so and has fought him off continually. And, you know, this is all going to come out right. You say, why has it gone on so long? It's only 7,000 years. To the Lord, that's a week. Some of you guys have a fight at home and you fight for a week. Right? Well, one day with the Lord's 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. You say, man, it's a long time, you know, 7,000 years, 6,000 years. No, it's not that long, not the Lord. That's a week. Okay? Now go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and you'll see that this thing comes together. The devil's issue all along was a seat, and that seat represented authority and power. And that's why the first account in chronology that you find, as early in the book as possible in the Word of God, that you find the devil mentioned, it's not about a seat so much, but it is about say-so. It is about authority. And the first thing the devil says to Eve is, "Yea, hath God said." Did God really say that? The reason he said that is because when God spoke, folks, he spoke the worlds into existence. It was about the Word of God. It was about God's authority. God say so. The first thing the devil comes in attacks is God say so. It's almost a cliche to us. You almost expect me to say it, I know, but it's never changed. It's still about his say so. Satan still opposes in the very same way, in the very same thing, what God started to begin with. God say so. And so now the most common thing in the world is, did God really say that? Right? All right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and go down to verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, the day of Christ in verse 2, shall not come except there come a falling away first. Okay, a great apostasy. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Lot goes into that. Devil comes down here, dwells on earth, is the devil incarnate, dies in the great tribulation, rises from the dead just like the Lord Jesus Christ, and there he is, the son of perdition. Okay? The Antichrist. Verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So there's a day, see, it couldn't even happen right now. There's not a temple. You know, you could spiritualize and say, well, he could sit in your temple, and yes, he could. But that's not what this is talking about. There's not even a temple right now. But there will be a temple built soon. And either just before or perhaps just after that, the body of Christ is going to get out of here. And then the great tribulation is going to come. There's going to be a prince in Israel that is a great leader and so on. And he is going to sign a pact with another guy that is a worldwide great leader. And that guy is going to be the Antichrist. And this prince in Israel is going to sign this pact and going to basically make peace and make good, where Israel gets the first 3.5 years of the tribulation and relative peace and tranquility. And in the middle of the great tribulation, what the Bible says is that this man of sin, this son of perdition, this Antichrist, is going to march on Jerusalem and walk into the holy temple of God, which, I mean, all you have to do is read a little bit of Old Testament Bible to learn that you trespass into certain portions of that holy place, you know, in the Old Testament, and you're dead meat. But this Antichrist is going to go in, and Daniel talks about this under the verbiage of the abomination of desolation. And this Antichrist goes into the temple of God, God's very temple, again, the place where God dwells on earth in the Great Tribulation. And the Bible says that he's going to place the abomination that maketh desolate. And that abomination that maketh desolate is at least, him coming in and sitting down on a throne, on the mercy seat, but it may also just as well be an idol that is placed in that place as well. Whatever is the case, it makes the holy place desolate. And from that point on, Israel, anybody that's in Jerusalem, that's a Jew, is told to flee, don't look back, don't take nothing with you, get out and stay out. Okay, that's what Matthew 24 is all about. It's the middle of the Great Tribulation. And notice again verse 4, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You have here somebody that goes in one day and sits down literally on the mercy seat in the temple and says, I'm him. It's going to be the Antichrist. It's happened in part in history already. There was a fellow named Antiochus Epiphanes that went into the temple before they destroyed the temple, and went in and sacrificed a swine, a pig, on the altar, and then walked in and sat down and defiled it. Okay, that's why some historians will say that this passage has already been fulfilled. But then they have to worry about, why wasn't the rest of this fulfilled? Well, what happens a lot in the Bible is things are fulfilled in part, kind of as a prefigure of things, all right? But the bottom line is that when this all shakes out, there is going to be a place on this earth where the devil, where Satan, sits. He's going to have a seat. Now, I'll admit, it's not in Pergamos, but that's why how you know that Pergamos, that talking about Pergamos, it extends beyond just the location. There was a place in Pergamos that had a church. That's true. That's history. Okay? But it, even prophetically, it has to extend beyond Pergamos. Right? All right, back to verse 13 of Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, verse 13. Now, folks, it says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest and where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, thou hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now here's Satan. He always wanted God's throne. He always wanted God's seat and God's place. There comes a day that he literally gets to sit down there. I mean, the devil incarnate gets to sit down there. And what's that all about? That is all about Satan wanting the worship, wanting the honor. That's God's. That's all it is. Now, he inspired that in you. Before you were saved, you were Satan's child. You were children of the devil, right? And what you really want deep down inside, I mean, if you get down beneath all the layers of, you know, whatever good you are, But when it gets right down to it, most of us at our envious best want to be the center of attention. you tend to think the world revolves around you anyway. I mean, you can't help it. I mean, you stand here, you know, with these eyes, and this kind of is the center of the universe for me. I'm sorry. I know that where Jim's sitting is kind of the center of the universe for him. You know, this is the way we are. But we tend to think of things revolving around us. And part of that is left over from what you were before you got saved. Okay? He inspired in you the desire to be the center of things, the center of worship. Therefore, men are selfish. Okay? Men will be lovers of their own selves and are to the point of destroying just about anything or anybody around them. And you know what that is? That's satanic. Okay? I mean, it's ingrained almost, you know, in your character. It's natural. All right? That's why you needed a new birth. That's why Jesus Christ needed to come into you and wash your sins away and get you on the road to reforming your character, which is supposed to have happened by the time you get out of this life. Right? Because, folks, that's what Satan did. Now, Satan wanted worship, okay? And that's why all the stuff in the Old Testament, you remember, I mean, one of the sub-themes throughout all the Old Testament and now in the New Testament has to do with false worship. I mean, as soon as God gets things set up, people start looking around and finding something else to worship or making something else to worship, if not themselves. It's all about that. And that's why I said earlier that one of the things you got to recognize is that if Satan wants anything, he wants the honor that comes to God. And that's why in a spiritual place, in church or whatever, that's why sometimes the pressure is even worse. Because I honestly don't know how interested Satan is in what goes on at a bar. But I know he's interested in what goes on here. Right? Look in Leviticus chapter 17 real quick. And this is where this sets in. It's a theme. You know, it's a theme. This is kind of an oversight, I guess. Leviticus chapter 17. And go down to verse 6. And we've been through this several times here of recent. But, you know, here's Israel. They have watched and seen all these tremendous miracles and signs and wonders in Egypt. And they're hardly into the wilderness before they start sacrificing to devils and start looking for, you know, an outlet to other idols and so on. That's almost inexplicable unless you understand that Satan is in a full-time, full-court press to get the honor that's supposed to be God's. Leviticus 17, verse 6. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord, and they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils. Somebody before this day, before this altar was sanctified, before this one place eventually was set up in Jerusalem, where all of Israel's offerings were to be made, you know, men offered sacrifices on homemade altars and stone altars and everything else. And what is not acknowledged until this point is the Lord said, listen, you folks, when you did that, you were offering sacrifices to devils. Devils were really interested in it. And so when you prayed and when you sanctified that meat and lit that fire and made that sacrifice and went through all the ritual and all the rigmarole, it was devils that were sweeping round about there involved with that, not me. You didn't know that's what was going on, but that's what was going on. Now, folks, I tell you what. If there's a lesson in that, and there are several, one of the lessons you need to take away from that is you don't know how to worship God unless God tells you how. God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the Word of God is truth. Now, folks, there's a lot of folks that worship God a lot of ways. I mean, I've talked to a lot of them. You know, people tend to think that whatever they genuinely feel, sincerely feel in their hearts, that has to be true and pure. And that when they offer that to God, God will accept it because they meant it true and pure. Sadly, what you have to understand is just because in your mind your motives are true and pure doesn't make them true, and doesn't make them pure. They can be false, and they can be vile, even though you don't think so. That's what I mean. Folks, you are without light without God's Word. You are without light without God's Word. The best that you have to offer will be, at best, corrupted. It's the way we are. Why? We're fallen. And this is not, you know, this is not really super theological stuff for most of us here, but it is oversight. That's the way it is. Look in Deuteronomy 32 real quick. Deuteronomy 32. And I just want to impress you this morning, at least first of all here, with the fact that the devil wants your worship. The devil wants your attention. In particular, the devil wants what is God's. The devil wants what you owe God. He wants you to give him what you owe God. Deuteronomy chapter 32, and notice verse 17. They, oh, we were here just the other night, weren't we? Verse 15, let's go back to verse 15, 32, 15. Jeshurun waxed fat. Kick, thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, talking about Israel, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God. To gods whom they knew not. To new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. You know who those gods were? They were devils. You know who false gods? You know what false gods are? They're devils. Behind every little idol in some eastern country somewhere, there is an idol behind that little, there's a devil behind that little idol somewhere. I earnestly, honestly believe. Remember the Dagon story? Where the ark was carried, you know, away by the Philistines into the house of Dagon. I mean, this was the great, you know, this was the great Israelite artifact or whatever. And, you know, they're going to take it into Dagon's house. Dagon is a fish god. There's an idol sitting in there, and that's the temple of their god. They take it into his house, and that's supposed to be a symbol of God's subjugation by battle, because he now is an ornament in Dagon's house. But by the time it's all over with, you know, Dagon is pushed over and with his hands fallen off, you know, twice. And, you know, but that was, Dagon was their god. Dagon was an idol. But there was power there. Folks, there was a devil behind Dagon. Okay? All heathenism is satanic. It's not just the Satan worshipers. All heathenism, all paganism is satanic. Anything, really, any religion that's not biblical is satanic. Okay? If you start talking about Buddhism and the idolatry involved with Buddhism, I'm telling you, it's satanic. I don't care what successful professional basketball coach happens to be a Buddhist and how successful he is and how calm he always looks. Satanic, okay? If you fall for this New Age stuff, the Hinduism stuff, you know, the offshoots of the Eastern mysticism and stuff, I'm telling you, folks, it's satanic. It's not human blood-drinking satanic necessarily. It's not necessarily sacrificing kitties and puppies satanic. But you don't have to sacrifice puppies and kitties to be satanic, okay? You can call yourself a Christian and be in an orthodox Christian religion and still be practicing Satanism. If it's not God that's worshipped and honored in truth and in spirit, if it's not truth and it's not spirit, then it's not true worship. So when somebody goes into some place and is walking through a ritual and jumping through spiritual hoops, And you know, they may be sincere, they may be wholly sincere, and they may be wholly genuine, but if that is not according to the truth and the Scripture, you're practicing Satanism. And again, you know, when you say Satanism these days, you think what? Well, you think, you know, Charles Manson, blood all over the walls, and you know, people with slit throats and human sacrifice and people walking around in hoods and capes and cowls and stuff like that. Well, that's one form. There's lots of other kinds of Satanism than that, folks. Anything that's not after the Lord in spirit and truth is satanic. All right, one more here. Psalms 106, verse 37. Psalm 106:37. It's worthwhile to say that, you know, if you immerse yourself in the culture, and if you know, you're constantly getting, if you are one of those souls that just can't break away, and you just, you know, you follow the fads and the fashions, and you jump on, you know, every little thing that comes along, and your opinions, generally speaking, reflect the news media, it's satanic. Do you know why? Because Satan is the god of this world. Okay? He controls, the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. If when you start embracing this whole environmental green theology, you're embracing something you don't understand. It was only 30 years ago that a new ice age was coming. We were all going to die. Some of us are old enough to remember that. A new ice age is coming. We're headed back to the days the mammoths disappeared. Okay? Guess what? That never happened. Now, we're going to global warming. Okay? Now, we're all going to die in El Nino or whatever. One interesting thing about all that I heard, what was maybe a couple weeks ago, is that there's enough proof now, enough statistics now filtering back where the global warming people that, you know that they're in trouble because the globe ain't warming. So you know what they're saying now? They're saying now that nature has adjusted itself against the onslaught of global warming, so that the adjustment will keep it from warming for about the next 20 years. But then the warming is really going to pick back up. All right, now folks, it just goes back and forth and back and forth. Now, you know what? You don't think of it this way, but that's satanic. It's not after the truth. Somebody's lied to you. The devil's a liar from the beginning. He's a murderer from the beginning. He controls the thought patterns of the world in general. He's blinded the minds of them that believe not. It's satanic. You're trying to be they're attempting, I should say, to sell you everything under the sun. If you fall for this sodomite homosexual agenda thing, I want you to know something. It's satanic. Okay? I'm not out to make anybody mad. I'm not. So far, I haven't said the word fag or fairy until now. But I'm just telling you. You play this game. If you can put this away. If you reflect the basic premises of that the world sets forward in its news media, if you buy after those things, I'm telling you that you are buying into Satanism. Satanism, not in the sense of sacrificing puppies. I don't mean that. Maybe you'll never sacrifice a puppy. Maybe you will. I'm not talking about sacrificing puppies. I'm talking about what you think. I'm talking about you being blind, Satan deceiving you so that perhaps you will die and go to hell because you will not receive the love of the truth. Folks, that's Satanism. All right, now Psalm 106, and go down to verse 36. And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them, and they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils. Okay? they got to the point where you stop and imagine, you know, how far somebody can go down the road where, you know, they are either desperate enough, brainwashed enough, or convinced enough to sacrifice their children. And having done so, they sacrifice them to devils. All right, folks, that's a religious context. Okay, that's not what goes on at a bar or a strip joint or, you know, a casino. That's religious context. Satan is mainly concerned with religion. All right, back to verse 13 of Revelation chapter 2. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And I believe that Satan there will be a day when he will sit on this earth for a brief period of time. And thou holdest fast my name, hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. Notice this guy's killed. That's what a martyr does. I don't know who this Antipas is exactly. But he's my faithful martyr who was slain among you, gave his life. Notice, slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now, the impression that you almost get there is that, you know, Satan dwells here. He was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. You almost get the sense that he was killed right there. You know, we've said Satan is mainly concerned with religion, right? You almost get the sense that he was slain in a religious service. Look in Luke 13 real quick. Luke 13. And notice verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him, Christ, of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Somebody's killed or at least bled as a part of a religious sacrificial ritual. Now, that last time I checked, Pilate was a Roman. Correct? All right. You remember remember Daniel 3? You remember Nebuchadnezzar builds the great image out on the plain of Dura? And at the time, whatever time people hear the music, they're supposed to bow down and face the idol and worship and so on and so forth. And that idol was, let's face it, the idol was an image of Nebuchadnezzar, right? And if somebody wouldn't bow, as was proven by those three Hebrew sons, when they refused to bow, he went and pitched them into his idol. Okay, it was a sacrifice to his gods. That was essentially a religious service. Now, folks, we know that these days, we know that we're a spiritual priesthood, okay? Not a physical priesthood, a spiritual priesthood. We know that our praises are spiritual sacrifices unto God, right? There are churches, though, that still practice, or say they practice anyway, literal sacrifices, okay? Where they are still continually sacrificing the body and blood of Jesus Christ, even though he gave his body and blood one time, a sacrifice for sins forever, right? Let me ask you a question. How far would it be? You have people right now that without thinking twice will go into church service and at least profess to drink the literal body, eat the literal body, and drink the literal blood of Jesus Christ. How far a stretch will it really be for a desperate, desperate day when you have to take a mark in order to be able to eat or buy or sell, and you have to worship a certain way? How big a deal do you think it'll really be for folks to cross over all the way unto literally sacrificing someone to their God, especially if they think their God is sitting right there? Just not that far. You remember Saul? You know, Saul was killed by the Philistines, right? You know where his body was hung? His body was hung on the wall of the temple of their God. Now imagine that, folks. I mean, you know, these days you drive by roadkill and go, ew. Well, these people cut Saul's head off, took his body, and nailed it up on a wall in the temple of their God. Say, well, that's just not very civilized. We're headed back to a day that's not very civilized. All right, back to Revelation chapter 2. Now, you better take this stuff serious. Most of you are, I know. I know you've heard it. If you're young and foolish and flipping about stuff, you better take some things seriously. Because there's a day coming that America is not going to look anything like the America that you've known in your brief 15 or 20 years. There's coming a dark, desperate day. Perhaps us Christians will get out of here before it all comes down. I'm not 100% sure about that. I don't know if anybody is. But there's coming a dark and desperate day when, if things continue, that survival is going to be a question mark in this country. Back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 13. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, and where Satan's seat is. You know what you take out of that that's hopeful is God knows. He knows where you live. He knows where the devil lives. He knows what's going on, right? And thou holdest fast my name. If you'll stand by the stuff, if you'll do the right thing, he knows what you're doing. Okay? He knows. He doesn't forget. He takes account. Okay? The good thing is he takes account when even when you know you're not doing something necessarily outwardly. But he says that thou holdest fast my name, hast not denied my faith. And you understand, now again, one of the marks of the Great Tribulation, one of the earmarks rather, attributes, is that you have to take a mark of the beast to buy or sell anything. So you can't make a living. You can't even go buy food. And if you take the mark of the beast, you're going to hell, period. Right? Okay? Now, that being the case, you look and read that again. Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. In that day, naming the name of Jesus Christ is enough to get you killed. And if you want to eat, you're going to have to deny the Lord and deny his faith in order to take the mark in order to eat. So, we talk about the high price of Christianity these days. It's hardly a price at all. Verse 13. Even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. You know what? The Lord remembers people that you never even knew. That ought to be hopeful for you, huh? You never get any recognition, and nobody ever notices, you know, what you go through or whatever. Well, you know what? The Lord notices, and if you're deserving of any recognition, you'll get it. Verse 14, but I have a few things against thee. Now, you know, you'd think the Lord in this thing with, you know, going through this horrible time of tribulation, Satan dwells there, people are getting killed in religious services and all those things. You'd think that the Lord would give them a pass on some of the negative stuff. But God's holy, right? Verse 14, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now, there's two particular people mentioned here, bad people. In verse 14, you have the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam, the false prophet. And up in verse 20, the woman Jezebel. Folks, the future comes back to haunt us. There's no doubt. I don't believe that Balaam is going to be resurrected. And I don't believe that Jezebel will be resurrected. But I think that the Lord put the Bible together, and you go and read about this woman named Jezebel in the Old Testament and this guy named Balak in the Old Testament. And then he says, here we are, you know, fully 3,500 years later in some cases. Here you are, 3,500 years later, and the Lord is bringing back up these two, in history, obscure people from the past. Jezebel and Balaam. You guys are doing what Jezebel and Balaam did. God does not think like you. And you better pay attention to the book. Because Balaam doesn't abide in a broad section of the Old Testament. It's just a few brief chapters, right? Balaam. Well, you're supposed to learn lessons from Balaam, from back there in a part of the Bible that you don't even like to read. Right? All right. Now, this Balaam, in verse 14, you have them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam. All right. Now, you know what? Verse 14, the doctrine of Balaam. Verse 15, the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes. Verse 24, as many as have not this doctrine. Something that's very unpopular these days is doctrine. You better be interested in doctrine, because the Lord is interested in what you believe. When people think doctrine, they think Catholic doctrine. They think cold, hard, theological, you know, treaties. And that's fine if you look at it that way. But I guarantee, folks, everybody here is a doctrinal book. I mean, maybe for all I know, maybe basketball is your doctrine. But like I said, you'll buy into the doctrines of environmentalism or the doctrines of homosexualism, the homosexual agenda. You'll buy into the doctrines of, you know, animal rights or women's rights or, you know, racism or whatever. Those are all doctrines. And those doctrines control how you think. And once they control how you think, they'll control what kind of decisions you make and how you feel about things. That's what doctrine is. That's why you've been given a book, so that you can have a proper foundation to believe and judge and make decisions rightly. That's doctrine. The doctrine of Balaam, isn't it funny, you know, that somebody without thinking or knowing adopts the doctrine of a reprobate, or their doctrine of a vile old bat like Jezebel. But yet when it comes to Bible doctrine, you know, it's all you can do to drag people to Sunday school. And people come to church and I say, well, you know, we do have a Bible study, you know, an hour beforehand. Oh, yeah, maybe I'll make it sometime. You know what that means? I don't want to come there for Sunday school. 1 hour is obligation enough for me. That's what that means. All right, verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. And notice, doctrines are taught. Balaam taught Balak. Okay? He taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Balaam never did curse Israel. Back in Genesis 22, 23, and 24, he never did curse them. He taught Balak to throw certain things at them so that God would get mad at them and judge them. And that's what happened. He taught them to cast a stumbling block in front of them so that they offered in sacrifice to Moab's idols. Men have always been subject to idolatry. It seems to be easy to draw men into idolatry. And sex has always been a tool. Okay? Religion and sex. Verse 14. They hold the doctrine of Balaam. And we're going to talk next time about it a little bit more. I don't want to get off into it now because there's a bunch of explaining to do. Any questions or comments? Brother Bryce. Mm-hmm.